where I want to go this morning, I think we need to remember two things about ourselves, just kind of throughout the message. The first is that I think we tend to have a difficult time getting past what we believe to be true, but maybe untrue. Are you tracking with that? We have a difficult time getting past what we believe to be true, but maybe untrue. And the second thing is that we just have this uncanny ability to stack the deck in our favor, to ensure the outcome that we already desire. Now, let me explain it this way. As I interact with my oldest daughter, McKenna, we call her Kenna, she's 7. And as she grows older and older, more of her mama begins to kind of come out in her, and specifically around competitiveness and with board games. And so if you guys don't know this about my wife, she will cut you before she loses a board game. And so there's absolutely no shame in her board game game. And so I'm beginning to see this kind of come out in my 7-year-old as well. And so she is just so into winning. And this past week we were playing Kids Monopoly. Now, don't panic. It's not like regular Monopoly where you're up until 3 a.m. and you just end up turning and flipping the whole board game over anyways. And, you know, end up in a big fight if you've ever been there. But Kids Monopoly, and so playing McKenna, she's 7, and I don't mean to brag, but I was crushing her. Absolutely crushing her. And I don't know how it happened. It's not like I set out to crush my 7-year-old. It just kind of happened, and I'm playing Monopoly, and I got the dog walking park, and I got the ice cream stand, and so that's kind of like the blue, you know, park place and whatever the other one, boardwalk or something like that. And so that's the equivalent of, grown-up Monopoly. And so just for whatever reason, like, the stars aligned, and I had all the high-value spaces in Monopoly. And so anyways, I'm crushing my 7-year-old when all of a sudden she begins to change the rules of the game. And she changed the rules and the point of the game, and each rule change set her up perfectly to come out victorious, to come out on top. And she said this as I was joking with her and playing, you just want to win and all this kind of stuff. And we were just kind of going back and forth. And she said this, she said, "Daddy, this is how we need to play because I'm good at this game." And I just gently looked at my sweet 7-year-old little girl. I looked her right in the eyes and I said, "Baby, you are terrible at this game." No, I didn't say that. But what we're talking about this morning is goodness. And so to be good at the game, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. And that's what our series of Unfinished is. We're walking through the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And as we've been kind of framing this series, we've connected Galatians 5 with Philippians 1:6. And Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that's where we've been saying unfinished, that we are not yet finished, we are not yet complete, and it is the Lord who will continuously make us whole and make us complete as we go on. And so, but what is goodness? You think about, okay, unfinished, there's goodness, I need to become good and good, and how does all this work? Like, what is goodness? I mean, am I good? Are you good? Can we both be good? What am I good at? And if I'm good at something, but you're better than me at something, does that mean that I'm actually good at what I think that I'm good at? For instance, like ping pong, you probably can't beat me. Maybe you could. But if I'm good and you're good, who's good? What is good? Or what about bowling or parenting or school or test taking or relationships? Are you good? Are you not good? What are you good at? What does it mean to be good at those things? What is good? And more importantly, or do you and I mean the same thing as good? I think most of us in here, if we're given a test or a calculus test, most of us would be thrilled with getting a C, right? Like, that's just a straight miracle, and the Lord is just implanting information into my brain as I'm taking the test, right? Like, we would be super happy with a C, unless you're a math major. Now a C, that's actually a negative on your GPA score, and you're going to probably have to retake that, right? And get a B or an A or whatever. And so what is good? What does good mean? Good, good, good. Good. Or what about eating good? I think correct grammar is eating well, right? But for message sake, I will use poor grammar for you. What about eating good? Considering the way my wife and I eat, like, not eating at Hungry Howie's is good for us. But for some of you, like, you eat kale. There's no reason to eat kale. So good for you is kale. Good for us is not Hungry Howie's, right? Or what about exercising? If I were to exercise one time this week, it would be more than last week. That'd be good for me, right? But some of you, you run almost every single day. So one time this week is not good for you. What about spending money? Some of you have higher incomes. You can spend more money. You can buy something that may be good for you that's bad for us. What is good? And I think more importantly, we have to ask the question, what does God mean by good? And I think to find the answer to this question, because that's really what all of this hinges on, right? It doesn't really matter what we think as good, but what does God think as good, and how does that bear its weight upon our lives here today? And so to find the answer, I think we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible. And I think this is where we get some insight into what God means by good. Genesis 1:31. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on the back tables. And so grab one of those, take it. It's our gift to you. If you have your Bible on your phone, go ahead and turn it on. So the verses will not be up on the screen this morning. So if you have something and you want to follow along, go ahead and do that. But we're going to be all over the place too. So if you just want to sit and listen, that's fine also. But what does God mean by good? I think we have to go to Genesis 1, and we start in Genesis 1, verse 31. And so this is where God, this is the creation story. And so God kind of shows up on the scene. He didn't just show up on the scene. I shouldn't have said that. He's always existed, right? He didn't show up. He wasn't created. But God begins to create the world and the universe that we know today. And so he begins to speak stuff into existence, and he's like, bam, 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 there it is, there it is, there it is. Everything's created, with the exception of woman, but everything's created. And so now he's standing and he's looking out, and he says this in Genesis 1:31. He said, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. And I know what you're thinking, that doesn't help us, right? That doesn't help it. Well, I think when in combination with what we see as what God said was not good in the next chapter, I think it begins to become more clear what God thinks is good. In Genesis 2:18, as the Lord was kind of looking over all of his creation, he was just, oh, that's good, that's very good, that's very good, that's very good. Man, I am awesome. Look at all of this that I've created. And then all of a sudden, he comes to Adam, right? And he comes to Adam, and he looks, and he saw that Adam was alone, and that there was no other creature that was created suitable for a companion for him, right? And so he looked at it, and God said this in Genesis 2, verse 18. He said, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, real quick, just a note. Please don't get hung up on, I will make a helper suitable for him. That's another message for another day. And just know that the word helper here is the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14. So the helper, we are all helpers, right? And so I just don't want you to get hung up on that. The part that I want you to pay attention to for our purposes this morning is that it is not good for the man to be alone. And so what God says is good. Creation, mankind, men and women, good. Good. The way they interact, good. The way they have relationship with himself, good. The way they have relationship with each other, good. The way they interact with the created world, good. It was good. The Bible kind of uses the word shalom to kind of describe this, like this peaceful just rhythm to life, that everything interacts as it's supposed to, everything functions correctly, it's good. Good. And that sounds good, doesn't it? And I think good is best described in Genesis 2, verse 25. And this is where women had just been created. And so God said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. He created woman. And then just like the pinnacle of God's creation, my wife would argue, is woman. But thank you, Rob, for laughing at that. But woman had just been created, and Adam broke out into song. And then we read this. It says in verse 25 of chapter 2, I believe, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Ah, that's good, isn't it? Naked's good. I love naked. No shame is even better. Right? It's good. No shame. Goodness. Now, men, the last time I talked about this, I had in our church in Florida, I had some guys, they went home and they just went buck naked all week, saying, Pastor Aaron says this is good. That's not what I'm saying. All right, don't put your wives through that, right? That's not what I'm saying, but good. It's good, and we find ourselves created good, in good relationship with God, in good relationship with others, and in good relationship to the created order. Good. So, what is this part of goodness in the fruit of the Spirit? Well, goodness, I believe, is a restorative work of God within us. And it says this in Acts 3. It says, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold all throughout the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's getting good right here, right? Times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send his Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Restore everything. And I think the interesting word here is restore, because God talks a lot about making us new, right? A lot about making us new, that new heaven, new earth, we're new creation, that the old is gone, the new is here. And so it's kind of confusing for us because we don't understand how restoration connects with being made new. And that's difficult for us, but here the word is restore, and that is God is to restore everything, because restore means to bring back or return someone or something to a former condition, place, or position. And so here's the point. You are made new. There is no old self. There is no old you. You are 100%, 100% positively made new. But what you are being restored to is that perfect communion and relationship with God, others, and his creation. Does that make sense? So your position and your posture is what's restored, that we can stand before God in good relationship with him as a new creation. Does that make the difference between new and restored? Does that make sense? I hope so. So here's the point. Yes, you're made new. You are in Christ, a new creation. The old has indeed gone, and you are made new. That who you were is no longer who you are, but you're also restored back to your proper position in relationship with God, which is good. In relationship with others, which is good. In relationship with creation, which is good. So in a very real sense, you are naked and unashamed before God, before others, and before creation. That is your posture and your position. And so you are good. You're good. Here, take a deep breath with me on the count of three. One, two, three. We're good. You're good. But remember the first point that I opened up with. I think sometimes it's difficult for us to unlearn poor teaching or wrong beliefs that we've learned growing up. And some of you have been rightly taught that you are nothing but a sinner saved by grace, which I affirm that is correct. But some of you have never been taught, and I don't think this was on purpose, so don't hear me wrong, but some of you have been taught, have never been taught that you are restored back to goodness positionally. And so we're only getting half of the story because you are good. Jesus did that for you. You're good. You're good. God made him, the Bible says, who knew no sin, so that I may become the righteousness of God. You in Christ are good. You're good. Now, I understand because this is really difficult because this is not something where we hear a teaching and then we have immediate practical applications because we're still left with, okay, how does this bear its weight upon my life? Like, what does this actually change? And so I hope to give you three quick practical things and then we'll be finished here in regard to being good in relationship to God and others. And so the first is naked and unashamed before God. Naked and unashamed before God. I think what we have to understand is that the Bible says that God delights in you. He delights in you. We have got to change our thought process about the way in which God sees us. See, we tend to think God's up there and he's still, it's like a hung jury and we're still waiting on the verdict. We don't know which way it's going to go. We don't know how it's going to go. And listen, that is exhausting to live like that. That's exhausting to live like that. That God, right now in Christ, he looks at you and he delights in you. The verdict is in. The verdict's in. We know where we stand before God, and that's naked and unashamed before him. But I think, so we tend to do that, but then we begin to say, okay, the verdict's still out. And then I think our tendency is that we begin to wiggle around or fudge the rules so that we come out on top and win at Monopoly. Right? Well, see, that's not actually what you mean by that, Lord. I'm good because that's not actually a sin, or this isn't a sin, or that's not actually what the Bible means when it says this. And we begin to play all these kind of games and we move stuff around so that we remain good. But the reality is that Jesus made you good. No amount of your obedience made you good. So we don't have to jack with the law and we don't have to change the rules in order to be good. We are good. We're good. Jesus did that for you. And we don't have to do that. And so the rule change that you made at Monopoly, like Jesus is the rule change in Monopoly. Does that make sense? Embrace that. Embrace that. And I want to touch on something here because I'm not sure if we have time for this, but whatever, I'm going for it. I think if most of you grew up like I did, and don't get me wrong, my parents were good parents and very laid back, but I tend to be a rule breaker as opposed to a rule follower. And 99% of the time, my parents were cool with that. They're just laid back, whatever, just as long as I didn't bother them. And so in that space, when it did bother them, there was a whole lot of anger and then discipline came. And so I struggle today. Anytime discipline comes from the Lord to me, I assume that anger from the Lord preceded that. And so I struggle with discipline. And listen, like my parents, they didn't spank me. I got a trophy for everything. I'm one of those kids. My wife's suffering for that, you know, today. And so that's just me, right? That's who I am. And so I struggle with that with the Lord, that I think that when he brings discipline to me, I assume he's angry with me, but what the Bible says is that he disciplines those he loves. And so there's no anger in his discipline. Does that make sense? We have got to stop thinking that discipline is some sort of judgment from the Lord because we know we don't believe that we're good. we're using our achievements and we're using our efforts and we're doing all of this stuff to be able to prove to the Lord that we're good. And so when discipline comes, it feels like he's saying, you're not enough, you're not good enough, you're not trying hard enough, you're not obeying enough, you're not doing whatever enough. And so the reality is we struggle with legalism and we struggle with following the rules and trying to earn our way to God, not because we feel inherently good or we think we're awesome. It's because we think we're not awesome. We don't embrace the fact that we're good, that we were created good, we were separated from God, and Jesus came to bring that back in. And so now we walk in pure goodness before the Lord. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to try hard. You don't have to impress God. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with that? And so the other day, just as another example of that, the Bible says God disciplines those he loves. The other day, my oldest daughter, McKenna, was just kind of acting wonky before bedtime. If she gets too tired, she becomes uncontrollable. And so we're going down into bed, and so I had to, she didn't get a nighttime song, and so she just lost it, right? And she continues to get more and more angry, more and more frustrated, and so I had to discipline her, and then that just makes it even more worse. I'm like, what is going on with her? What is going on? Like, and so I sit down, and I realized, like, I didn't specify, and I try to do this with my daughters all the time, that anytime I discipline them, I make it explicitly clear that I'm not angry with them. So sometimes I have to do this work in my mind, and I have to tell them, listen, I'm not angry with you, I'm not upset with you, and I affirm the relationship between my daughters and myself. Then I bring in the punishment for the action in order to teach. That's what the Lord does. But our bent is towards thinking that God's angry at us, thinking that people are angry at us. And so when I affirmed in my daughter the relational aspect, now all of a sudden this thing flipped. She said, okay, daddy loves me. We're still good. There's no problem here. Now I can accept responsibility for my actions because this is solid. That's what the Lord does. The Lord is saying, listen, remember Jesus? We're good. We're good. You and I are good. I may have to discipline you for something that you did because I'm trying to teach you to walk in fullness of life, to enter into the abundant life that Christ came to give us, but we're good relationally. And so this is where the rule change in monopoly is so important, because when we sin, we need to run to God, not from him. That he already made a way, that he has provisions in place because he knew we're going to sin. And so when we sin, we need to run to him and let him minister to us through his Holy Spirit. And then that's how we are transformed, not through trying harder. That's not how this works. We need to stop pretending. We need to stop pretending. And so we need to make sure that we don't confuse God's discipline for God's anger. His anger and his wrath were fully satisfied by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Number two, naked and ashamed before others. Naked and ashamed before others. I was reading a book this past week by a monk, and I have no idea where I even got this book, but it looked old, and so I started reading it, and it was awesome. But he said this. He said, we cannot be humble unless we understand our inherent goodness. We cannot be humble unless we understand our inherent goodness. And so what does that mean? It means that if I know and believe that I am good, I can let go of all this pseudo-spirituality that destroys and poisons my life. If I know that I am good, I don't have to pretend to be better than what I am because I'm good. If I'm already good, I don't have to try and impress you with my achievements because I'm good. I was reminded when I first got started in ministry, I was at a large church in South Carolina, and I went in, it was large, it was like 15,000 people large, and so the worship leader was, I had this meeting with the worship leader for some reason, and we're sitting in there, and I mean, I was like 24 years old, and I was just like in awe of this dude anyways, right? Because he leads worship every single week, and like that's pretty cool. And so why would he have a meeting with me? And so we sit down, and I'm just like in awe of this dude. And he proceeds just to continuously tell me how he speaks at conferences and he does all of these things. And I thought it was awesome. I didn't understand that he was trying to, you know, make himself appear even bigger than what he already was. And so for us, that's exactly what we do all the time, every time we come into contact with other Christians. I guarantee you, if you're out somewhere and you meet another Christian and you're like, oh, you're a Christian, you go to this church, you want to begin unloading your spiritual resume. Well, I go to this church and I went to that mission trip and I did this and I did that. See, I'm good too. I'm good. You're good. I'm good too. And we begin to try to make our claim and argue our case for our goodness when no case needs to be argued because the verdict's already in. Is this making sense? And so when we get rid of this pseudo spirituality, I think I'm actually trying to portray that I'm better, just nonsense. And so why? Because I'm good. We don't have to impress anybody. And so this also allows us to admit our failures. Because I'm good. You're good. We don't have a ledger with our achievements, our successes and failures in life. It's not there. And so somebody who can't admit his own failures or his own weaknesses doesn't actually believe they're good. Only those who fully buy into the fact that I am good because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me will be able to say, hey, here's my weaknesses. Here's how I'm struggling. Here's my failures. Here's what I learned. Here's where I'm growing, right? What's the Bible say about that? That it's in our weaknesses that God's power is made perfect. Let's be weak. Stop portraying strength. You're not fooling anybody but yourself. The people closest to you know. They know. But it starts with a correct view of our goodness because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It restores that. And so when the Bible says we're to take pride in our weaknesses alone because it's there that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. And so in that, God wants to show off his power. And then number three, finally, naked and unashamed. And Travis, you guys can come up. This will take just a minute. Naked and unashamed before creation. Naked and unashamed before creation. And this is the way in which we interact with what God has created. And so I want to be very straight to the point with this one. Because just cards on the table talking about how weakness is actually strength and power. One of the things about me that you may or may not have been able to pick up on yet is that I'm an addict, right? I am inherently an addict. And so the way in which I interact with God's creation is not always good and not always healthy. And I don't believe that I'm good, which I go to God's creation for ultimate fulfillment, ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction. And so I hesitantly bring this up because this has the potential to stir some stuff up within some of you if you are a fellow addict. And so the reason I tell you I'm an addict is because I want to preface this with saying I want you to leave this place and I want you to email me and I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. So don't take this. If this stirs something up and kind of, you know, just unnestles or whatever word I should use there, your soul, I want you to email me and then we will connect about that. And so the way we interact with what God has created, see, freedom through addiction does not come by trying harder or changing stuff up, because typically we'll switch one addiction for another addiction. We'll switch an unhealthy addiction or a Christian disapproved addiction for a Christian approved addiction. And so that's not any more healthy than the original one, even though we have the blessing of Christians to engage in one and not the other. And so I want to paint this picture that the way we get rid of addiction in general is we break the shame cycle. So to stand naked and unashamed before God's creation means that there is no shame in what has or has not transpired between you and God's creation over your past. And so if you want to walk in a new kind of unashamed, naked and unashamed before God's creation and break that cycle, I want you to reach out to me. See, that thing, and I'm talking to fellow addicts here, I don't know who you are, but I know you're out there. That thing that you think you need, you don't need. That thing that's a good and right gift from the Lord that you think you need, you don't need. You get to have it. You get to experience it within the limits of God's word, but you don't need it. And to stand naked and unashamed before that. But this goes beyond just the addicts in here. This goes to those that you need that new house. You need that degree. You need that car. You need that career, that job. You need that girlfriend. You need that boyfriend. You need that church. You need that pet. You need that clothes. See, this could go on and on and on. And so let me just gently nudge you a little bit and say, just because you don't struggle with drugs, sex, spending money, or whatever it is, just because you don't struggle with that does not mean that you're not an addict looking for an escape from reality. And so whatever your deal is, whatever your deal, you are naked and unashamed before the Lord. You are naked and unashamed with each other, and you are naked and unashamed before God's creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you sent Jesus to come and pay the price that we deserve to pay. Father, that the goodness that we have is not our own goodness, but it is the very goodness of God, your goodness. Father, and I sometimes wonder why you would look at me and you would say, I need to go get him. I need to go pursue him. I need to go love him. He needs to feel my love. He can't be left alone in the state that he is. And sometimes, Lord, I look at my life and I wonder why. Why would you pursue me in the way that you pursued me? There has to be something about me that you desire, something about me that you see, something here that you look down and you say, I want him. Father, I struggle believing that so often. But God, I pray that as we walk into the fruit of the Spirit that is goodness, I pray, Lord, that we would give up more of ourself and receive more of your goodness, and that as a result, goodness would begin to define my life and our lives. So, Father, I thank you for your Son who paid the price that I could not pay. We give all the glory and honor Christ's name.